Our scripture reading this morning, take your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We were here in our Bible study, I will say this, probably 3, 4, 5 months ago on Wednesday evening. So we're slowly going through the New Testament, the epistles, looking for promises on Wednesday evenings. But we're coming back to this particular portion of Scripture, the first 16 verses of the fourth chapter, and we're looking at the remedy for work of the flesh, divisions, and which result in schisms. Okay, and so we see this unity mentioned specifically among believers in the body of Christ in these 16 verses. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, if you're with us on Wednesday evening, Paul emphasized that several times, Lord's prisoner, not here by accident, not because of Rome or the Jews, because of the Lord. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, being eager to keep or to watch for with a view towards action, being eager to watch for with a view towards action the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope, one expectation of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given the grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ. So now here we're getting into the divisions, or the diversity, not divisions, the diversity within the unity of the body of Christ. There's a difference of gifts. Verse 8, wherefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he accomplished the cross work, and through that completed sacrifice, and its now beneficial effect on believers, now gifts can be given, because he's accomplished that work. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. Now, that's only four of the 11 extant gifts that we could go to other places and see, but there's four of them. But not everybody has those same of those four. Some are this, some are this, some are this, some are this. That's what we want to emphasize. What is the purpose of the cumulative effect of these four gifts, especially with the pastor teacher at the end? For the adjusting of the saints for a work of ministry, so that the saints know how to minister, to attend to the needs of others. For what purpose? For the edifying or the building up of the body of the Christ, till we all come unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge, the complete experiential knowledge, the full experiential knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. That perfect man is how he sees us in Christ. He sees us all glorified already, all together in that position. That's what we're heading toward, unto that perfect man, unto a measure. Right now, we're measuring up to the stature of the fullness of the Christ, that we henceforth be no more babblers, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of, let's just say it this way, Old Testament doctrine, of a doctrine to be understood and accepted by the sleight of the men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. They want to take that doctrine and make it for practice. And that's the distinction. It's you accept the Old Testament. Is doctrine to be accepted and understood, but not for practice. By the way, there can be a lot of questions about that. I read it all the time and anticipate questions and so forth about, you mean the Old Testament said thou shalt not murder? So we can murder today because we're not under the law? You know why we don't murder? Not because the law says don't murder. And it, I could go on here. My wife says don't go down these rabbit trails. But I'm going to go down this one this far anyway. You know why we don't murder today? Because we love one another. And when you love one another, you want to do what Christ wants you to do toward the brethren. You don't want to scandalize the brethren. And if you took out your anger upon unrighteous enemies and so forth, you're scandalizing the brethren, and that's not loving them. Okay? That's just one slight explanation of that area, of how that works. Okay? Let's go on. But instead of being carried about with every wind of doctrine, verse 15, but truthing, not speaking the truth, but truthing. It's a verbal form of truth. How's that work? But truthing in love. Speak in love. Speak truth in love. Do works according to truth in love, and have an attitude of truth. Measure everything by truth with an attitude because of love. So that you may grow up into Him in all things, who is the head, Christ. The head of what? The head of this body that it mentioned previously. Now the last verse here. Out from whom, this head, out from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working of the measure of every part. Every part has a measure in the putting together and being a piece of this complete body. And this process makes increase or growth of the body unto this result, unto the edifying or the building up of itself. How? In love. By love. The new commandment is so simple. It's not 10. It's not 612 statutes, judgments, ordinances, commandments, and so forth of the Old Testament law. It's one. Love one another. Love one another. The way I have loved you. In that way, you love. And what's that going to do? If we're doing that, it's going to be building up the body. You know what that tells us, though, folks? The body isn't built up yet. It's in need of edification. It's in need of being built up. And we can be a part of that. We've been looking at the works of the flesh, and we've spun off now a couple weeks, and this is one more week that we're spinning off on work of the flesh divisions, where you have differences of preferences. Remember what we saw in the book of Corinthians? We saw that there's a difference of opinions that there in these three areas resulted in finally splits. It wasn't simply an opinion difference. Because of these opinion differences, they finally split. That is, people, little groups, split off of the whole. That's a schism. Schisms are caused by divisions, and divisions are a work of the flesh, where I have a preference. And if I let that preference continue and exhibit itself in activity, I'm finally going to be involved in promoting a schism, a tearing off from the whole. And so we've been looking at that. We've looked now at there is a unity. There's a unity to be maintained. And we read that in verse 3 and verse 13. Here in chapter 4, there's a unity to be maintained in verse 3 and verse 13. There's a unity that will finally be accomplished. And what unity is that? Well, Jesus, when He prayed before He went to the cross, we call it the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. He prayed, Father, I ask, and I ask as an equal, so I know it's going to be answered, that they all may be one, even as You and I are one. Now, how Are all believers made one? Because we're not all on the same page down here on earth. Well, we are on the same page in our position in Christ. And that's how it was answered. Beginning at the day of Pentecost, and every time subsequent to the day of Pentecost, when born-again believers, having believed the gospel, they're added to this opinionated body of Christ, and they're seen already perfected and mature. And every new believer that comes along experiences the same adding to this body and being seen perfected. But that's not the way practice is happening on earth. That's not the way it is. But there is a level of unity that we are to maintain. And we can see by these seven unities mentioned in the early verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians that there's only one Lord, there's only one faith, there's only one Father, one baptism, one hope of your calling, one Spirit, and only one body. And so there isn't the Jewish body and the Gentile body of Christ, and there isn't the little immature body of Christ down here and the medium mature body of Christ here and all, and then those guys that are, oh, they're not there yet, but they're far farther than anybody else. So we got three different bodies. No. There's those disparities within the one body in practice down here. Now what we want to emphasize this morning is that there is a biblical diversity within this unity of practice down here on earth. And just in our little group here, you look, we're not living in the same place. We don't have the same circumstances happening to us. We've got many differences. If we're one in Christ, why aren't we all the same and look the same and sound the same and talk the same and know the same? And why isn't everything the same? Well, we saw last week that one of the realities is that this is an ongoing process of growth. And so one of the, let's continue with my introduction here before I just jump into the message. I want to get ahead of myself. There is a biblical diversity and there's an unbiblical diversity. Unbiblical diversity, as we have up here, is accepting and promoting actions and positions that Scripture calls sin and unrighteousness. This is and I get this from Brother Scott. Can you see the title of the magazine? What is it? You can read it? Okay, Big Decision Magazines. It's the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Well, they're not dispensational. What are we reading them for? Because they're part of the body of Christ. Do they have anything profitable to say? This is one of the best issues I've ever read. It's got many articles, and it explains maybe not a depth of Christian living, but issue explains in different articles the dangers to the church, the true church today, in relationship to what is called progressive Christianity. You know what progressive Christianity? It's a new name for old liberalism. That is where you take God's word and you just make it say whatever you want it to say. So there's some profit from believers who may not know all the details that you and I know, but I can still be blessed by them. And as I have opportunity, and I told you last week, when I get going and I have opportunity to talk to other believers, some of those ladies out there that I've run into that are believers, I don't let it go with, well, isn't it great that you know Jesus? Well, it is great that you know Jesus and how you know Him and that it's real to you. But there's so much more to know. Well, here's this topic here. And here's this, you brought this up over here. You know what Scripture says here? You have opportunity, and that's what you're supposed to do is when you're growing and maturing, is to help the next guy along. Not beating him over the head, but as you have a legitimate opportunity, bringing him along at a pace. Now, they may have a hunger and an openness that is on full speed. Many times, it's a lot slower than that, and sometimes it's negligible at all. And so you have to be long-suffering with them. Long-suffering with them as an individual, patient concerning the situation you find yourself in with other believers. And you can do it as you're spiritual and you're growing and you're maturing. Unbiblical diversity, accepting and promoting actions, positions that Scripture calls sin and unrighteousness. It's got to be at least 15 or 20 years ago, I was coming back from a job when I was working with Larry Paletti. I was down in Lake Oswego. I was coming back on Country Club Road. If you know the area that I'm talking about, there's a big golf course on the one side, and I always get these high schools mixed up. I think it's Lake Ridge High School on Country Club, Lake Oswego High School. Lake Ridge is on the south end of the Lake Oswego. Okay, so it's Lake Oswego High School. On that road, there's a liberal church there, and on the sign it simply said, "We honor diversity. We honor diversity." Now, you know what they meant by that. Non-biblical views of sexuality, of abortion, and of God's love and acceptance. Well, you say God is a God of love. He is a God of love. Well, then that means, and then they insert their meaning into what God's love is. God loves sinners. He had to. None of us would be here if He hadn't loved sinners. But He does not love the sin of the sinners. And we know that because John 3:16, which you can even see as an unbeliever, at least you used to, watching football games, and you were disrupted and disturbed when your team made a touchdown or a field goal, and they showed the end zone scene, and some guy in the stand on the end zone was holding this John 3:16 banner. And you go, "What's John 3:16? And so you have to ask somebody, and it was an opportunity, and that's why they did it. It was a ministry that some carried on. The world doesn't really care for that, and so they will take God's love and they'll make it whatever it says, but John 3:16 says God loved the world this way. Not any way. Not what you're trying to fill in and make it say, but this is how He loved the world. He gave His unique, one-of-a-kind Son that whoever believes in Him will not come to ruination, but will have eternal life. God loved by paying the greatest price. Today we're talking about all these candidates for president are talking about, we used to talk about millions, and then it got up to billions. Now what's the word that's being bantied about? Trillions. It'll only take so many trillion to clean up all of the air and to provide all this for this purpose and all this for this purpose. And nobody has to do anything except those rich guys. We'll get it out of those rich people and those rich companies and everything or whatever. You know how that works, though. You tax the rich and with their businesses, who ends up paying for it? Everybody on the bottom. That's the way it goes. Okay. But that's what they want to do. When God loved the world, He gave a price that is just beyond computation. You cannot compute the price. I mean, if you wanted to try and equate this to some monetary, you could look at the value of the United States, the value of the globe, the value of, and they talk about mining the moon and mining Mars and getting all, and there's wealth. And if you could try and figure out the value of the whole universe materially, it wouldn't even be a drop in the bucket value-wise to the price that God gave for you and for me and for the sins of the whole world. Now that tells you something about God's love. Oh, you're saying that what I do or what I hold to or that's sin, that's unrighteousness. Well, that isn't a loving. Okay, so the next time I walk past a person's house and it's on fire and I holler, "Your house is on fire." What? They stick their head out of upper window. Maybe it's burning on the other side. What? What? What do you mean? House on fire? Are you trying to denigrate my property? Okay, I won't say anything. Now, this is unbiblical diversity. Biblical diversity, on the other hand, oh, by the way, I wanted to mention this. I got it down in my notes. You know what Thomas Jefferson did? It's called the Jefferson Bible. Have you ever heard of the Jefferson Bible? Franklin Graham has a two-page message in here of the many articles that are in here. And he mentioned this, and he mentioned it this way. Thomas Jefferson took a literal razor blade and a bottle of glue and cut and paste the Bible, especially the New Testament, especially the Gospels. So whenever he saw miraculous things about Jesus and anything that made him more than a man, he cut that out and he put together, combined, so he took out everything that he didn't agree with or believe in. When it came to his death and resurrection, he allowed the death to stand. Oh, that death for sinners. Oh, great, great. Oh, nice gesture. Resurrection. Cut it out. And then paste together, left that part out. And that's what's happening with progressive Christianity or old liberalism. It's what I think is right. Well, that can happen. And we are in an era in this country and in the world that is turning righteousness, true righteousness, up on top of its head. It's just turning it upside down. But God's righteousness remains the same. Nothing's changed. And people can go out through their life, and if they, in fact, there's an equality law that is now in the House and in Congress, in the Senate, that is proposing to make equality of lifestyle such that anybody who speaks against it can be dismissed from their job. It could even come to the place where you could be fined. Your whatever you have, your material stuff can be taken away. You can be put into jail or whatever. Because that wasn't nice. And so the Constitution is ripped up. You say what you want to say. You believe what you want to believe. And I have the same privilege in this country today. I don't know about tomorrow. They have one article, one page article on that subject in here. So a lot of things are changing and so forth. It's not new. If Thomas Jefferson did that with the scriptures back then, it's been happening far before Thomas Jefferson. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 1, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. But they made Him into whatever they wanted to make Him into. That's all in Romans chapter 1. This has been going on forever, ever since the fall. Nothing's new under the sun. We think in Christian America, it's not Christian America. It may have had kind of a Christian flavor at one time, and it still has an influence of believing Christianity. But it's only a voice. But it's not the voice in this country. But that's not new. This is what's happened in the world. Even since Christ died and rose and ascended into heaven from the first century, this has been going on. So it's nothing new, but it's something to be made aware of, because we think, us who are of the Beaver Cleaver era, that everybody had this nice family unit, and everybody was just nice, and they all went to church on Sunday and in the Sunday school, and they all did this and looked this way. I said, well, that's not it. But it never has been. It's just kind of a facade. So something we have to watch out. Now, let's get into the message about biblical diversity. Biblical diversity, on the other hand, is a recognition of two things, of different levels of spiritual growth within the body of Christ here on earth. Not everybody's on the same page. And secondly, of different works that God has planned for each believer. We're not all going to be doing the same thing at the same time to the same people. So let's look at these two points here this morning. Different levels of achieved maturity. And I refer you back to Philippians chapter 3. I know we were there last week, but suffer me to simply repeat the message that Paul said about himself, that he was not completely mature. Three verses later, he says in that chapter, but I am, without a definite article, I'm a quality of mature. So you can say I'm relatively mature, but I'm not absolutely mature. When is absolute maturity going to take place for any believer of the church era? At the rapture. That's when absolute maturity. Until then, the state of maturity among believers is always in a flux. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 says, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That verse simply tells us that spiritual growth is a factual necessity. We need to do it. Hebrews 6, 1 says, let us be carried on to maturity. That verse tells us that spiritual maturity and growth is a choice. I may not let the Lord carry me on to maturity. He may have to take me around the block a few times to get what He's trying to grow me to finally take root. When I let Him do it His way and I take my hand off my life and stop doing it my way. And then we come to 1 John chapter 2, and I want you to turn there with me, because here it tells us three different terms for believers that talk about different levels of maturity. I'm just going to read them. We're not going to analyze them to any depth. We simply want to recognize there are differences, levels of maturity. John writes this in verses 12 through 14 of 1 John chapter 2. I write unto you, little born ones, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Well, that's true of every believer. Sins are forgiven. But the little born one, that's where he's at, and that's what he's rejoicing in, and he should, and we all should, and he should never stop rejoicing. But we should move on from there. I write unto you, verse 13, fathers. Now he goes to the greatest of these three levels. I write unto you, fathers, but because you have experientially known Him, that is Christ, from a beginning. And then he says, I write unto you, young men. That's the middle level of maturity. Because you have overcome the wicked one. You have learned how to, you have learned about Satan to the point you know he can't touch you, but boy, he can throw fiery darts. And you have learned that there is a mental armor that you can put on to defeat those fiery thought darts. And then he continues in verse 13. He's going to repeat himself to a degree. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. That's another thing that little children, they know that their sins are forgiven because of the work of the Savior, His namesake, but they also know Daddy. Romans chapter 8, He's Abba Father. He's Daddy Father. Isn't that wonderful to have a Father that is so intimate with you that you can call Him this term in an intimate way? He's my Daddy. You have known the Father. Then in verse 14, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known Him from that is from a beginning. You've experientially known Him. And so he simply repeats himself for emphasis. What is there for you who have grown to this level? Keep on growing. Keep on growing. And then he finally says in verse 14, I've written unto you, young men. There's the second time he addresses the young men. Because you are strong, and the Word of God feels at ease in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So there he explains in a little more detail what defeating Satan is about. The reason we come here is to demonstrate from God's Word that God recognizes at any given time on earth, not every believer who is on the same page in their position in Christ is on the same page in their experience down here of maturity. It's growth. We don't have Father Baptist Church on our sign out here. We don't have Young Men Baptist Church on our sign. And we don't have Little Children Baptist Church. You know why? Well, we could be a local congregation that emphasizes in reaching the lost and simply you know, giving them the first truths. So we're dealing with the little born ones. We could deal with an upper level where they go on to a certain level of maturity, or we could go on to that more exclusive, limited level where there's fewer believers that have arrived and simply want to minister to them. But when John is writing this epistle to the churches around Ephesus, he's writing to all of these people in these groups. Because there is no local church that is just to the fathers or just to the young men or just to the little children. Every local church is going to be ministering to younger believers, maturing believers, and more mature believers. Who they are not ministering to is completely mature believers. In fact, even if you were doing your ministry up in the third heaven, to believers who are in an intermediate body or in the presence of the Lord, you wouldn't be ministering to completely mature believers, because that isn't going to happen until the rapture that takes place down here. I'm sure they know a lot more and understand a lot more, but not to the degree they will when we all reach that level together at the rapture. So, what is one reality about the diversity, biblical diversity within biblical unity? There's going to be differences here in practice on earth in the levels of growth at any given time. You take a cross-section, take a snapshot of any moment from the first century, from the day of Pentecost till this morning, and there's always going to be a cross-section of where believers are at. But they're working together. Remember the 16th verse of Ephesians chapter 4. The whole body is working together to build itself up in love. The second thing that we pointed out is there's different works that God has planned for each believer. Different works that God has planned for each believer. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We go back here enough, we should be able to quote it from memory. But it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Now when it uses created, that's your position. You sitting here in a body are not created. You sitting here in a body are propagated. You, Adam, to the next generation, to the next generation, until it finally came to our generation, you're propagated here. You're never created except in your position in Christ. That's a created opinion. God never had this opinion before. He brought it into existence. And that is with the church, the body of Christ, which all became a reality when He determined to make it a reality. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For what purpose? Unto good works. But these aren't capricious good works. They're not works that God just goes along the line and says, this is a good idea for Mark. I think I'll have... No. It says, "good works which were ordained or planned that we should walk in them." They were before ordained. God had set this up in eternity past, in the decree. In working this out, God doesn't do anything willy-nilly by the way. He's working out His plan, and it is working out to a T. Does Mark go along with His plan all the time? No. But God has a provision when Mark doesn't go along with His plan to work His plan out to a T in relationship to Mark. He has a plan. He has a provision. He has child training. And He does it because He loves me. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He child trains. So we need child. And it says, no son, no child is without it. No born-again believer is without child training. So His plan is tick, 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 tick. It's working out perfectly. Even with all the difficulty so forth that we experience and problems in our life, His plan is working out. And the provision is there, and He desires this. You choose. You willingly choose what I've provided. You willingly choose. Now, this is all going back, and we're not going to repeat the verse because we do it about every Sunday. Romans 12:1-2. You do it. I want you to choose it. It's the only thing that's logical. It only makes sense, and it's perfect. It's my will, and it's perfect, and it's complete. You can't add to it. You can't improve upon it. Get with the program. Learn. This is it. This is where your satisfaction really lies, is in what I have planned for you, not what you have planned for yourself. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained that we should walk. Not will walk, but that we should walk in them. That's God's plan for us. So, there, one of the diversities among this unity of the body of Christ is there's a diversity of what we do. What I have written up here, I'll read this. We will never meet the same people, have the same experience, be in the same place at the same time. I'm not where you are during the week, and you're not where I am during the week. You know where I was this last week? I washed windows. Now, see, I've been doing stuff like this, and it's hard to kind of just retire because people know your name and they keep calling you back. But I look at it this way. As long as I have the health and strength and the motivation in this respect, I'll continue to do this. To me, it's an opportunity to demonstrate Christ before people I've never met before, other than them calling me up and say, Mark, would you do this or that? I got your name from here or there. That happens all the time. Now, anymore, I go, well, I don't do new stuff. But these people lived on between Oregon City and Canby on the Willamette River, nice rural home down there. They've had me, well, I remember washing windows one time. It took two different days. It usually takes a good long day. It took two different days. I had to finish up the day of a campout, a church campout that we had with Family Baptist and Valley Baptist. This is going back away. So you know how long I've done this for these people. He was a single guy at the time. He finally got married to this nurse, I think, from she's retired now. But let me get on with the story here. They've got so many windows in that house that their windows have windows. And I'm supposed to wash inside and outside, okay? They didn't call last year. And so they let it go, and so I know it's going to be a little more difficult. They have 8 skylights up on this one roof. The roof isn't bad to get up to. It's nice pitch and low to get up there and everything. But they've got big fir trees, and the sap gets on these windows, so I've got to use my razor blade to scrape. And so I'm trying to do the best job I can. And to me, I'm pretty fussy, and I'm pretty satisfied with how I do it. I went back this last time when they called, because I knew 2 years ago that the fella had cancer. And I forgot what kind, and I didn't know at this time when his wife called if he was still here. And I found out he was. And so as I went there, I go, you know, Lord, if this is an opportunity you want me to give Kevin the gospel, you open up the way. Well, this is what happened. I greeted him when I got there. He was lying on the sofa watching TV in their living room, kind of made into it his day bed. And I greeted him. We talked a little bit, and I says, I'll talk to you more when I'm done. So I got busy. And this time, the job only took 6.5 hours. They didn't have me do everything in the upstairs area on the inside, but I did everything else that I normally did. And when I was done, I came over and kneeled down by the sofa and just started chatting. How's it going? And da-da-da-da. And he's in stage 4 prostate cancer. But he's got the idea, and this is what, you know, people with cancer should have. I can beat this. Or I'm going to do whatever I can. Well, he being an unbeliever, I was bold and I said this. I said, Kevin, can I ask you a personal question? That, you know, red flag goes up. Oh, what's he going to talk about? He says, yeah. He says, well, what do you want? And I said, you know, Kevin, everybody on earth is going to experience the same experience. And we can, people can live to 100 or some even beyond, but they still experience the same experience. They want to go on, and I gave them my Frank Sinatra illustration. Nancy Sinatra, his daughter, asked him, "What do you want for your birthday?" And he says, "To see my next birthday." I said, "That's true with all of us." But I said, "Are you ready for what is beyond this life?" Now, that's all the further I got with him. Although, you know what I did emphasize? Instead of emphasizing the gospel, because I knew he was becoming defensive and he wasn't asking me. This was an opportunity, but he wasn't asking me. He was watching a station. I says, "You know that station you're watching?" I said, "Phil Robertson has been on there, and you've heard of Phil, and I think he kind of knew about him." And I told him what I've told you folks before. By the way, just out of curiosity, how many of you have YouTubed Phil Robertson's less than 5-minute testimony? Okay, I found it the other day when I showed it to my grandson when he was here. Harrison was here. I'm not castigating anybody, but this is what I want you to do. Because that testimony is so good and so succinct, I want you to pray for Kevin that the Lord would open his heart. Now, this is what, where, when I went away from there, I said, "Kevin, I'll be praying for you." Now, I said that when I first got there in the morning, I said that to him, and he says, "Thank you." This time I said, "Kevin, I'm going to keep praying for you." And he, in maybe kind of a sarcastic way, says, "I'll be praying for you." And I said, "Thank you." I said, "God knows what we mean by praying for one another." So I wasn't put off by that. And just by his attitude, I could say, "Yeah, he's not going to be saved." And I would say that except for this. That's exactly the kind of people that God has saved in the past. The people you'd think would never be saved. I don't know how much time he has left. Now, he was in his shorts on a nice chase out on his back patio that overlooks the cliff going down to the Willamette River. Beautiful scene and everything. And he was soaking up the vitamin D. Good for him. But it's the Holy Spirit that can do a work in a person who doesn't want God's work in his life. And you know, if God begins that work, you know who the loser is? The same person who's going to be the winner. Kevin, the loser, will become Kevin, the winner. I don't know if it'll happen. But you and I have those opportunities with the people we meet, and you don't know him. And I don't know the people you're with, but listen, folks, we've said this about William Carey. I was just about ready to say Jim Carey, but you know, not. William Carey, the missionary, English missionary back in the 1700s to India. And when he was asked, "What is your occupation?" He said, "I serve the Lord, but I make shoes to pay my way." This is what he did before he went to India. He was a shoemaker, a cobbler. "I make shoes to pay my way." Steve delivers chips. Steve delivers chips to pay his way while he's doing what God wants him to do around the people he meets in his work. He does that with me, Lori, as she teaches, Deanna, when she used to be on the phone before she retired, there were times, you know, you weren't, you know, there to witness to people, but there are occasions that God opened the door where she would talk to desperate people on the phone. And they would be open and she would give a witness to them. It's being ready always. You say, "This is what my occupation is." Your occupation is to be an obedient believer to your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, day by day and moment by moment. And you simply are at your job to pave the way. You do a good job, you put in an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. But while you're there, you're being a testimony. What you're doing and what I'm doing is Philippians chapter 2. We are lights in a dark world. We are there to show an attitude, to show forth activity, a responsible activity being a good worker, having the right attitude, and then taking opportunity to speak. It doesn't have to be the gospel every time, but you can speak something in relationship to the reality of your salvation, or to the reality of God, or to the reality of creation. You can. These are seeds that God can use. And you can be in school, in high school, in grade school, at your job, wherever you are. This is what God has worked, has planned for you. This is Ephesians 2:10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4, it talks about, now there are diversities. Here's diversities within the unity of the body of Christ. There are diversities of gifts. But as we read in Ephesians 4, how many spirits are there? There's one. So it says there are diversities of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. So we're going to be doing different things at different times with different people in different places. Remember back in the 50s, when I was just a kid, I had to read about this after I was in Bible college. I heard about this, but Jim Elliot and his four compatriots that went into the jungles of Ecuador to minister to a violent tribe of Indians, South American Indians. And they had a weapon with them, but they determined not to use it on these people who began to attack them, and all five of these men died. Life magazine, if you go in the archives, you can see the big front page story and all the pictures that they had of the bodies floating in the Kure River and of these grieving widows back at the mission station. And all, you can read the whole story. And there, at that time, there was an appeal made in Christian circles and in Christian colleges, Bible colleges and so forth. Who will be like Jim? Who will take Jim's place? And the verse that was used, I'm not going to read all eight verses, but Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw an incredible vision. And then a question was raised to him. And it says in verse 8 of Isaiah 6, I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? Then he said, here am I, send me. And there were appeals to all kinds of young people. Who is going to take Jim Elliot's place in taking the gospel to these people and other people around the world? And emotionally, there was a response of young people, yes, I will do this. And there were many, many professions and decisions. I will be a missionary. I will take the place of those men. I will do what they're doing. Maybe not just there, but other places. I will go. In a year, that number began to dwindle. And as time continued to go on, it began to dwindle. And that was a good thing, because most of those decisions were emotional, not spiritual. Spiritual is when you're convicted. The Lord wants you to go here. He wants you to go there. He wants you to speak to this person or that person, and you cannot shake it. That's God working in you. Not an emotional appeal that you go, oh man, these are my brothers in Christ, and look what happened to them. No, they had the fortitude to give their lives, and I want to do the same thing. It has a nice ring to it. It's a sincere desire. But if the Lord isn't the one, what I'm saying is this. Ephesians 2:10 has your signature or your name on those works in the place where you're at, in your neighborhood, the people you're around. That's the people that God is sending you to. My mother, when she became a Christian, I've said this before, she had a desire to be a missionary. I don't know if her gift was evangelist. I do remember this. This was later in life. We've been living out here in Oregon. And I heard her say this one time, that she was in the next town, the bigger town where our high school was, and she was at the bank or on the street in St. Ansgar. I don't know if she was there at the laundromat or what. There's the only laundromat in the whole area. And sometimes I know she did it. And she ran into the president of the bank. His name was Donald Halverson. she said she had such a burden for him. Now, I don't know. She must have known him when she was younger. But she had such a burden. She witnessed to him there on the street. She had a burden. She wanted to be a missionary when she was a believer. She already had 4 of us kids at home. You know what the Lord impressed upon her as she would have her daily... And as I was a kid, I remember their bedroom was... we had the living room here, and their bedroom was off the living room, and it was one of these where you had a pole across the wide opening, and you had a curtain that you could draw on clothes and so forth there. And she would have her Bible reading and prayer. And as a young believer, she was one who would kneel when she by her bed when she prayed. And it was during a time like that that the Lord impressed upon her, I've given you 4, maybe Lois, maybe you were along at the time when this happened, I don't know. You have 4, if not 5, individuals to be missionaries to. Now, it wasn't because she responded to that that we all became believers. There's far more to it than that. But she was willing to be the missionary to the Conrad kids. Are we willing to be a missionary to our own family, to our own kids? I've told you this before. I've got grandkids. And they go, I don't... You know, I'm bored. And I'll say, well, let's sing some songs. They're going to bed, you know. And they're little kids, littler grandkids, you know, early grades, younger. But I've had some of those unsaved kids. I don't want to do that, but they want to stay up. I said, well, if we're going to stay up and you're not going to sleep yet, let's sing some songs. Or I'll tell you some Bible stories, something like that. And they can, Well, I know what you're telling me, but this is what we're going to do. Or we'll just shut the light off and that'll be it. You take opportunity. And sometimes that opportunity isn't, oh, tell me more. Sometimes you kind of push a little bit. You can't save anybody. But you can take an opportunity and say, "This you need what's happened. This is what happened to Dad, or this is what happened to Mom. When I was about your age or whenever you came to know Christ, you tell them what happened to you. Let them know about yourself. Open yourself up to your kids and grandkids. Don't be secretive and hold it to yourself. That's a great tool as your testimony. And who's the better one to be a testimony to than those that God has placed within your physical family? We each have individual works. We don't try and copy someone else. I've seen Christians do this. That, oh, they pine after, I want to be like that Christian. There are those who, I want to be like Johnny Erickson Tata. Why, her demeanor and her sweet attitude and everything and her ministry being so effective and her testimony so powerful. No, you don't. Put you in a chair like her with a debilitating injury that she had. And you'd end up being one of those complainers. Why me? Why me? No. Wherever you are, it's not an accident. Whatever's happened to you or happening to you or will happen to you is not an accident. God has it all planned out for this short time we call life on this earth. And what does James call it? James chapter 4? This life? A vapor. A vapor. Everybody you know that's gone experienced the vapor, the quickness, the shortness of the vapor. And you're in, and I are in the midst of the vapor dissipating. I'm going to try and do this quickly. I say that, and you'll forgive me when I don't. In John chapter 21, let me say it very quickly. John chapter 21, verses 18 through 23. I'll just refer to that, but I'll just tell you a story. What it says there, that after the resurrection, Peter, I'm a failure. I promised I'd never deny him, and yet I did. I'm a failure. I can't do this. I'd have no strength to do it. He was coming to the place where Christ wanted him. Now you're getting the message. You can't do it, and you never could. You always thought you could, but you never could. Now, Peter, and I believe there's about seven others. You can see that at the end of, I believe, Matthew's gospel, Matthew or Luke's gospel, about how many were up there. And they're fishing. And it's just like the first time it happened 3.5 years before. And Jesus is up there, and they've seen him, the resurrected Jesus. Now Jesus is up there. They've seen the resurrected Jesus, and yet they're still, we're failures. I don't get it. So now they're back to their old job. And now it is just, what's your occupation? Fishing. Oh, you're not a believer following the Lord? Not anymore, because I'm a failure at that. So I'm just fishing. At least I can do that halfway. Well, remember what happened. Jesus calls them, and he says, have you caught anything? He says, cast your net on the other side. It was time to come in, because the sun was coming up, and it just ruins fishing. They did, and a net full of fishes that they couldn't bring in, and right away Peter knows it's the Lord. He takes off his fisher's coat. He jumps in the water, because the boat is going to be way too slow trying to drag that net of fishes in. He meets the Lord there. Jesus already has fish that he's provided. Didn't see your net or fishing pole anywhere, Jesus, but he already has them there. Miraculous. Got their breakfast cooking, and afterwards, he's walking with Peter down the shore, just the two of them. The other guys are back there eating and rejoicing and whatever. And Jesus tells him how he's going to die. Let me read it for you. These verses aren't that long. John chapter 21, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, when you were young, you gird yourself, you walked where you would. And when you shall be old, you shall stretch forth your hands, and others shall gird you, carry you where you wouldn't. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he says unto him, follow me. Now, this is the last time that term follow me is going to be used. I could preach a little on this very phrase, because that's the term that's used today. We're followers of Jesus. The New Testament epistles say nothing about following Jesus. Well, Jesus told Peter to follow him. Yeah, he did. Where did he follow him to? The upper room. Told him to meet there. Or actually, up to the eastern hill. Help me out here again. What? Olivet. Olivet. That's where he literally followed him to. And then Jesus says, go back in Jerusalem and wait till the promise of the Spirit's come upon you. He followed him up to Olivet. After that, there's no more mention of following. This is what following is. This isn't obeying. We say the two are the same thing. No. No. I don't want to get into the particulars. Let's pull back from the weeds. This is the last time follow is used in that sense of you literally, and they literally followed. When they followed, they literally walked after him, okay? And that's what the word says. It's to follow, to walk after. Then Peter, verse 20, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that's John, the apostle John, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? Peter, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? You just told me how I'm going to die. Well, what about him? And Jesus says, and if I will that he continue until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. John lived into his 90s. He wrote the three epistles. He wrote the gospel and the three epistles quite late, and the book of Revelation last. And that's why Christ had him outlive Peter. There's a difference, not of the unity of the body of Christ, but the difference in the plans for each individual. Different works, different opportunities. When we come to one more, bear with me. Acts, the 15th chapter, and this is one I think that can really confuse us. Let's say it that way. After the Jerusalem Council, after the one and only biblical council that's mentioned in Scripture, and it was concerning how should Gentiles who are experiencing the new birth, how should we expect them to live the Christian life? Because there was a disparity among the Jewish believers and Paul of how to live the Christian life. Paul is getting new information, new revelation. And so after this was settled, this is after the first missionary journey, it says in verse 36, and some days after the Jerusalem Council, Paul said to Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas went together. They were chosen up in the church at Syrian Antioch to go on this missionary journey. And so Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia. They went through the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, then they sailed north to Asia Minor, and at the town of Pamphylia where they landed, Mark went back to Antioch. Paul thought not good to take him with them who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. I said Crete. It was actually the island of Cyprus. Cyprus. That's where they were on their first missionary journey. And that's where Barnabas is going to take John Mark back again. Now there's a reason why he wanted to do that. Verse 40. And Paul chose Silas and departed, and being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now, that's the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. What happened between these two guys? And the question is, who was right and who was wrong? There was a sharp contention between them. Who was right and who was wrong? You know what the answer is? Who was right? Both of them. Well, then who was wrong? Neither of them. You know why? God's will was that those two men conduct the first missionary journey. God's will on the second missionary journey was that Barnabas would help Mark come along over the difficulties that he had spiritually and why he left them. And so he wanted to help him along. Paul, on the other hand, says, don't have time for this. We're going to move on. They were both right because God's will now was different for each man on the second missionary journey. Just because we all get together here in a group and you go, well, this is ours permanently. I've seen people from here under what I hope is good teaching, good biblical, consistent teaching with a consistent literal hermeneutic and understanding distinctions between grace and law and so forth. And I've seen them, and I've seen them go to other places and other churches. And one of the first things we can think of is, oh boy, they've got a spiritual problem because they left us. Well, maybe. But you know what? I'm not God. I don't know their heart. I don't know. We've had people go to different places. You say, well, those different places, they don't teach the depth maybe that they hear here. Well, by the way, Craig isn't here, and I was planning on using this as an illustration, but it wouldn't have offended anybody anyway. Yana is in the ballet this afternoon. Her boyfriend, Robert, who's visited here several times, he's in the ballet too. That's where they met. Robert is a believer, and Jan is a believer. Robert has visited our church several times. What I've heard recently is we haven't seen Jana because she's attending Robert's church. Is that a good thing? That can't be right, can it? I mean, we're dispensational. We have a literal hermeneutic. We know where we're at. I'm not sure about anybody else. Well, if a person is a born-again believer, there's something that's being communicated correctly. And get this. There may be a ministry for 1 John chapter 2, the little born ones that Yana can benefit from in maybe growing to a place of greater maturity. And so at this time in her life and her situation, is it wrong for her to be going to church with her believing boyfriend, Robert? Don't try and be the judge on that. Let God do that and desire her best. And there have been other people who've moved away for different reasons. Kathleen Morrison up to Alaska and then over to Idaho. And every time people go, we pray that they would go to a Bible teaching church and be under the sound of the Word and in the realm of other born-again believers. Just like Paul and Barnabas. They were both right. By the way, you know what Paul said about John Mark, whom he didn't want to bother to take the time to do what Barnabas wanted to do with John Mark? The last thing he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, and this is just before his execution, shortly, how soon, I'm not sure, but he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for, he's talking to Timothy, you're going to come, I want you to bring the parchments that I have, because I want to get those to the right people and so forth. Bring those, and when you come, bring John Mark with you, for he is profitable for a ministry. There's no definite article there. For a ministry, for a service. What did Paul realize? John Mark, the guy who left us, who needs him? Forget him. See him at the rapture. Maybe. No. Barnabas brought him along to where he matured to the point where Paul recognized he's profitable. He's profitable. Never look at any other believer and say, well, you're a lost cause. No believer's a lost cause. No believer's a lost cause, ever. God will keep working in you, and He'll take us to the woodshed if He has to bring us along. But He will never let go. He will never let go. Recognize biblical diversity within biblical unity of the body of Christ here on earth. Recognize that without yielding to divisions and schisms. Well, they're not us. They're not with us anymore. They must be heretics, or they must be this, or they must be that. Don't yield to divisions and schisms, which we saw in the book of 1 Corinthians, are based upon unbiblical preferences of personalities, social standings, spiritual gifts, or today, even politics. Are you a Republican? Or one of them Democrats? Or are you a libertarian? What are you? Are you conservative or are you liberal? You know, you have all stripes that are true believers. They have different reasons for what they're viewing and so forth. But I'll tell you something, folks. Philippians 4:20 says this, my politics are not here on earth. Am I involved in politics? To a degree. And it should be in relationship to the world system, because politics are part of the world system. It should be to this degree that I use it, but I don't abuse it. So I can vote. I can vote what I think is a righteous vote for a person or a position, realizing this is not the answer. This is not the final answer. This isn't what we need. Use the world system, but don't abuse it. And don't let any of these preferences cause that work of the flesh, which we're all vulnerable to, all 17, this work of the flesh divisions, enter where you begin to explain and exploit and expound your position, your preference, and then it becomes a schism where it's a tearing apart. And now your group grows smaller and smaller and smaller. It happened to the brethren, the Plymouth brethren over in England. They kept dividing from one another over every issue that came along. And Harry Ironside wrote a book in relationship to that, his background and what happened to the Plymouth brethren over in England. Don't let that happen here. Father, help us to understand, focus upon what you have taught us through your word that is breathed by you, divinely recorded through human men, through human authors who belong to you. We're thankful, Father, for that process and for that product, the word. And may that be our one and only foundation of knowing what true unity is in our position in Christ and of understanding and promoting that practical unity to the degree that unity can be experienced down here on earth, day by day. Understanding, Father, that there are differences, there always will be differences in levels of achieved maturity, and there will always be differences, diversity among the things, the places, the people that you have us speak to, live around, be involved with, as you have us salted throughout this globe. Thank you, Father, for explaining that to us and demonstrating that to us in your word. We give you thanks for that. May we come back and refresh ourselves on this very topic again and even further into various areas of application. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.